Philippians 1 and 9, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." So anytime you find these passages in the scripture that are instructive about prayer, you can also grab a hold of these ideas and you can pray for your brothers and your sisters. You could pray that your brothers and your sisters be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Paul prayed for the Philippians. There's no reason why we can't pray that for each other here. Sincere and without offense. You could pray for each other that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. The fruits of righteousness would be, to my reading, the tangible expressions of righteousness, the outflowing of the Holy Ghost, the doing good things and right things. That would, to me, would be the fruits of righteousness: compassion, charity, helping people, self-sacrifice. Those, to me, would be the fruits of righteousness. So that, I just wanted to share just a couple ideas. There's lots of these examples in the scripture, but we have so many opportunities to pray for each other. And so I'm asking the church to commit to do that when we're apart. Look at just briefly James. It's going to be chapter 5. Starting at verse 13. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much."
That's a really good.
It struck me today in just a little bit of study that I did that God has told us that our prayers matter, that there's things that he's willing to do, but he may not necessarily do them if we don't participate and join with him in prayer. If you would, you could all turn to Matthew 27. Of course, we're studying the book of John, but we're looking at some passages in the other Gospels to bring some of the features of the book of John to greater clarity. And last week we were in Matthew 27, comparing that to what John wrote. And I just wanted to share a couple more thoughts from what we looked at last time. For 2 weeks at least, we were focused on Pilate and lessons that we were able to grab by observing Pontius Pilate and his interaction with various people, including the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we're done with this part of the story, I want to make sure that we spend some time with Barabbas, and we spend some time with Judas Iscariot. So let's look first at Barabbas. So we're going to be in Matthew 27, and I'm going to read to you starting at verse 15, okay? So this is Matthew 27 and 15. It says, "Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I'm going to stop there. Some of the things I want us to consider regarding Barabbas. First, is I want you to see the value of kind of reading broadly. And so what I did when I was considering Barabbas is I just put his name into my app that I like to use. You could do the same with the concordance. And I just started looking at the different scriptures that describe Barabbas. So I looked in all four gospels. And there's a way in which the scripture is sometimes extremely succinct, like very few words, but the words that are there can be very powerful and descriptive. So I want to show you what I mean. In the book of Matthew, in verse 16, all it really uses to describe Barabbas are these words, notable prisoner. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. And that's pretty much all that Matthew says about him. So notable would be like well-known or famous. And occasionally in our modern times, there are notable prisoners. Nicolas Maduro is one right now, a very famous man that has been captured for his crimes and put in jail. So we have at least one notable prisoner in the U.S. right now. Barabbas is similar. He was a notable prisoner. But like I told you, I've studied that word Barabbas, and I went to the different scriptures that describe Barabbas. And you can go to a similar section in Mark chapter 15. And you can hear what Mark says about him. And I'm going to look at verse 7. So this will be Mark 15 and 7. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Mm-hmm. And that's pretty much the extent of Mark's description of Barabbas. So again, not a lot of information, but more, or slightly different information than what Matthew gave us. So now we know of Barabbas that he was bound with them that had made insurrection with him. So it sounds like he may have been the leader. That's what I take from that. It's not saying exactly that he was the leader, but an insurrection is an organized revolt against the government. It's not a spontaneous mob. It's something that was planned out ahead of time. During that insurrection, the scripture says that he committed murder. So now we have three really hard pieces of information. Notable, insurrection, and murder. So he's coming into greater focus. We can now look at Luke, similar passage. This is Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, this is going to be verses 18 and 19. So Luke 23, starting at 18, it says, "And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison." So Mark called it insurrection. Luke's gospel calls it sedition. But both of those terms are specific to overthrowing the government. Mm-hmm. Overthrowing the government. Barabbas was a type of revolutionary and a murderer. It says it twice, in Mark and in Luke. And, of course, we started in John. And if you remember, John's description of Barabbas was also very succinct. You could turn to John chapter 18, the very end of that chapter. We read this some weeks ago, but the last verse of John chapter 18, verse 40, similar to what we just read in Luke. Pilate is asking, "What should I do with these men?" John 18 and 40 says, "Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas." And then the scripture says, now Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a robber. And we can gather even a little bit more information too, because just like insurrection and sedition, in the scripture the word robber is also very specific. And so what I did was then I did the same thing as I did with the word Barabbas. I used the word robber, and I went through the scripture and I looked, what does this word mean in the scripture? I'll show you two examples. The first is in Ezekiel chapter 18. It's a very famous chapter. And there's quite a bit of good doctrine that you can pull out of this chapter. But we're just going to look at the word robber. This is going to be verse 10, Ezekiel 18 and 10. And Ezekiel 18 and 10 says, "If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination," and it goes on. But the thing that I wanted us to see, of course, is the way that the word robber is used. This is back at verse 10. "If he beget a son that is a robber, comma, a shedder of blood." So the scripture is defining this word to be including the shedder of blood. A thief might creep into someone's house and take something when they're not home. A robber is one who's willing to kill for it. By what I'm seeing in the scripture, just the way this word is used, that it uses the word robber and then comma, a shedder of blood. It's associating that shedding of blood, to me, is the difference between a thief and a robber in the scripture. There's one other very strong example where you could look in Hosea chapter 6. This is going to be Hosea 6 and 9. And Hosea is prophesying against unrighteous leadership in Israel. In this passage, particularly the priests. And it says in Hosea 6 and 9, "And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness." So we've talked at other times about the unrighteous shepherds in Israel. This is another example of God speaking against unrighteous leadership. But for us, just studying this word robber, it says, "And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent." And so the thing that I'm just wanting us to see is the connection between the word robber and the word murder. And just like we saw in Ezekiel, the word robber was associated with the shedding of blood. And what one of the reasons that we're doing all this is because I wanted you to see just another example of how, if you're willing to study carefully, how much the Bible can show you. Everything that we just learned was only by looking at the Bible and only by studying two words. We studied the word Barabbas and we studied the word robber. And the Bible showed us that Barabbas was an insurrectionist, a murderer, and a robber. And that speaks a lot to me, because there's different kinds of political agitators, and there's different kinds of criminals, and there's a type of revolutionary that is a mixture of principle and opportunity. And what I mean is, Barabbas was an insurrectionist, but he was also a robber. And this is happening all over the earth. This is happening in Colombia right now. This is what Israel was fighting with Hamas. It's these groups that take on a political ideology, but it incorporates thievery. And so they're funding their political activities through their criminal activities. Or sometimes vice versa. Sometimes it's hard to tell what their main goal is. All this opium, we talk about the opium crisis. That opium, as best I can tell, is coming from Afghanistan, where the Taliban is in power. Right? So some of these really wicked organizations on the face of the earth are also criminal organizations. They're mixing their politics with their thievery, their robbery, their willingness to kill. The way the cartels are fighting each other in Mexico, those are robbers. Those are people that are willing to kill for the profit and this kind of freedom fighter, insurrectionist lifestyle. It's a type. But it's mixing in ideology. Many of the Marxist groups that are operating on the face of the earth right now are doing this. And they're mixing in this sense of, oh, we're fighting this like righteous fight, and because what we're doing is righteous, therefore we can kill for it and we can steal for it. All of that is being covered over by this kind of righteous insurrection idea. I just wanted to say one more thing. This name, Barabbas, if you remember, like in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says we cry Abba, Father, A-B-B-A, that's Hebrew for father.
Yeah.
So, and the word bar is the Hebrew for son. So, Barabbas, one possible translation of his name is son of a father. Son of a father. And the reason that I say that is significant because Israel is being presented with a choice. And this Barabbas represents, just like Nikki said, political freedom. We know that that's what he was in jail for, the insurrection. And we also know his character in that he was willing to commit murder. So this is an unrighteous man. Unrighteous man, but he was representing political freedom. right? And just like now, when Hamas releases a hostage and then Israel releases 20 prisoners of war, they give them back their soldiers that were trying to kill Israelis. It's the same kind of thing. Pilate is trying to keep peace over an occupied people, and so once a year he gives them back one of their prisoners, right? It's the same kind of thing. Now they have an opportunity. Of course, Jesus shouldn't be up there in the first place because he hasn't done anything wrong. But Pilate is giving them a choice. Pilate is trying to appeal to the people. This is interesting. He's actually appealing to the sensibilities of the people because he knows that the priests, verse 18, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Matthew 27:18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So Pilate's looking for a workaround, and so he's trying to appeal to the sensibility of the masses. He thinks, of course they'll choose Jesus. Of course they'll choose Christ. He even says it, Jesus, which is called Christ. But as we studied last week, the chief priests affected the people and stirred them up and caused them to desire something that was hurtful to them. And I want to say one more thing about Barabbas, and then I'd like to talk a little more about Judas. We're not done with Judas. But Barabbas, I see, again, Israel being offered a choice. Two different men that were representing their freedom, their salvation. And they, of course, chose the wrong one. Scripture doesn't say it explicitly, but to me, I see a pattern. I see Antichrist in that pattern. They had the real Christ, and they had a substitutionary Christ. And for various reasons, they chose the substitution. And that pattern is likely to be played out again. We know it's going to be played out again. Yes. When the actual Antichrist... It's not something I was planning to teach tonight, but it's something that we've touched on all the way through John, that the miracles are not enough. The miracles are for confirmation.
Yeah.
The miracles are to give comfort to the righteous, but to accept Jesus is to love righteousness.
Amen.
They did not receive what the scripture calls the love of the truth.
Yes.
The love of the truth. Seeing the miracle is true. Seeing it is not the same as loving it.
Yes.
Let's look at Judas before we're done here. There's some information in chapter 27 of Matthew about Judas that's very instructive. Judas, of course, featured prominently in John. We looked very closely at him, but he disappears from John at this point. So Matthew will help us understand a little bit more about the fate of Judas. So this is back in Matthew 27, starting at verse 3. I'll read it to y'all. And listen very closely. There's little few words here, but lots of information. Matthew 27:3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. So I'm going to stop right there. And I want to share with you some observations regarding this little passage we just read. first thing that jumps out to me, of course, is in verse 3, where it says that Judas repented himself. It's interesting, we get a little bit of a view on his own private heart after being possessed of the devil and allowing the devil into his life and into his heart to the point where he betrayed the Son of God. When he saw the outcome, he still had some conscience left, and it hurt his heart that he had put Jesus in that position. I don't think he's converted unto Christ by any means, but he just has the natural kind of guilt of having done something that was selfish and wrong. As I've told you before, I think Judas was about the money, and I think that his love of money got him into a situation that was a greater sin than he was comfortable with. And so now he sees that the Lord Jesus is going to be executed, and he's having second thoughts about it. And so he goes to the priests to confess his sin and to return the money. And it's terribly tragic. Any of you that have had the experience of having somebody who was a leader in your community, a spiritual leader, and in that moment, in your moment of need, and you go to that person and discover, this man's an imposter. You know, this is his moment of need. He repented, he came to his priest and confessed his sin. That's their job. Their job is to reconcile people to God because of their sin. That's their primary stated purpose. Like a righteous priest, that's his job, is to deal with sinners that are repenting. And here we have Judas goes to the priests and listen to their answer in verse 4. What is that to us? See thou to that. We already know that this priesthood was totally perverted and corrupt. And Judas should have known that too, because he's already made this deal with them. But he's going to them to try to make things right. And they're like, we're not interested. You figure that out. And part of what's interesting to me about that too is they have just put Jesus on trial and testified against him and said to Pilate that we have a law. He ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So if they actually believed that or cared about that, they could have corrected Judas. Because Judas said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Judas was saying that Christ is innocent. I betrayed the innocent blood. And they could have convinced him and said, no, he's not innocent. He's a blasphemer. He's worthy of death. That's what they told Pilate. That's what they told the crowds. We get a look into Judas's heart. We get a look into the heart of these men. At the very least, we can see that they don't care at all about the law.
Yeah.
And if they don't care about the law, they don't care about God. So when Judas gives them back the money, in their religious twisted mind, they say, well, we can't put this money in the treasury because it's dirty money. It's money that we paid him so that we could destroy Jesus. So they come up with a plan. It says in verse 7, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. I want to show you some interesting things too about this verse 9. Where it says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. We've looked at this scripture before, but let's review in Zechariah chapter 11. All right? Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So I just wanted to touch on that again, because in other of our lessons, we've looked at Old Testament scripture about Judas, and this is another important one. Again, we've looked at it, but I wanted just to remind everybody, verse 12, the way that I read it, is we have basically Judas speaking. The scripture is showing us his thoughts ahead of time, hundreds of years in advance. It says, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. So we see that 30 pieces of silver was prophesied ahead of time. Then verse 13, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. Now this is Judas's voice, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And now I don't think that Judas was having a prophetic experience. Like, I don't think that he was having the voice of the Lord speak to him like one of the prophets, but the Spirit of God was on him achieving things. And that's how I think it's being represented here, that the Spirit of God wanted those pieces of silver cast back in the house of the Lord. That's how I'm reading that. One other thing important to note in verse 13, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at. So I just wanted to remind everybody that this is yet another Old Testament scripture showing us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have Jehovah, L-O-R-D in caps represents Jehovah most times. Jehovah said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at. That I was prized at. So that's the Spirit of God saying, this 30 pieces of silver was to buy me, was to buy my destruction. It's important to note that in Matthew 27, it says in verse 9, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Notice that in Matthew it says, spoken by Jeremy the prophet. But yet, the quotation that we went to was in Zechariah. I wanted to share with you a couple observations to possibly put this in biblical context. And the first thing I wanted to show you was in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I've got a couple of very short passages that I want to share with you. You can look them up or you can just listen to me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is going to be verse 8. Second Timothy 3, verse 8. And we've got the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth. And as long as I've been aware of this passage, I've assumed that it was referring to Pharaoh's magicians. But if you go to Exodus and read, it doesn't name those magicians. And so what I see here is I see the Apostle Paul appealing or pointing towards some other source of historical information. He's assuming that the reader, Timothy here, is aware of these men, Jonas and Jambres, and that they're being associated with having opposed Moses, but that source, the source of that information, is not the scripture. Another example is in the book of Jude. Jude only has one chapter, so you won't have any trouble there. Jude, this is going to be verses 14 and 15. Jude, verses 14 and 15. And all we're doing here is looking at patterns in the scripture so that we can understand the scripture, understand what's normal within the system that God has given us. So in the book of Jude, starting at verse 14, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied." So the interesting thing to me here is that Enoch, of course, is described in the scripture, in the book of Genesis, and in the book of Hebrews, but his prophesying is not recorded in the scriptures. So what we have is Jude writing, and he's assuming his readers have some knowledge of Enoch historically, but that that information is not coming from the scriptures. Just showing you patterns so far. So we've had Paul pointing to some other source of information, Jude pointing to some other information. If you go now to the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 10, I'm going to read to you verse 13, which we read all together the night that we did the Bible knowledge game. This scripture came up. So this is a scripture out of the book of Joshua. And in verse 13 it says, "And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher?" In the book of Jasher, which is not scripture. So again, we're just looking at patterns, and what I'm showing you is that there's a pattern in the Bible of various prophets pointing towards other reliable sources of information that are not scripture. So we've seen two examples in the New Testament. We see here pointing to the book of Jasher. In a short study I did this afternoon, just from memory, I found in Numbers, the book of the wars of the Lord is referenced. That's in Numbers chapter 21. In 1 Kings, the book of the Acts of Solomon is referenced. In Esther, the chronicles of the kings of Media in Persia is referenced. And why am I bringing all this to your attention? The reason is because we're looking at this passage in Matthew that is quoting the prophet Jeremiah, but yet we don't have scripture to say, oh, that's what Jeremiah said. And I just wanted you to see several places in the Bible where the scriptures are pointing to some other source and saying it's reliable. And even to the point in Jude where it says, Enoch prophesied, and this was his prophecy. So one possibility is that Matthew was referencing a prophecy that Jeremiah made that was not recorded in the scripture. It may have been recorded in some historical document, or perhaps even known through oral tradition. But what I'm trying to show you is, within the context of the Bible itself, that that's not foreign. The other thing I'll say is, remember in Matthew, it's quoting Jeremiah, but it sounds very much like Zechariah. That is also not unusual in the scripture. Speaking by the Spirit of God, giving an historical account, in some places they're exactly the same, and in some places they're different. Not in contradiction, by any means, but like there's different information. It's very interesting. And so you can learn a lot by looking at them side by side. Another great example of that, because I'm so familiar with the Gospels that I forget about, but the Gospels were written by four different prophets.
Yes.
Yet, there's passages in all of them that can be found verbatim somewhere else. There's parts where you can take this verse out of Mark and you'll find in Matthew it's exactly the same. Two different prophets with exactly the same words by the Spirit of God. But then, in Mark and Matthew, if you go to the next verse, there's variation. Not contradiction, variation. So we're saying we got the prophet Jeremy quoted in the book of Matthew. He sounds like Zechariah. And I'm just showing you that within the context of the Bible, that that's not foreign and it's not unusual. If you're reading broadly and have the habit of trusting the scriptures, that's not a strange thing for the same information or similar to be presented through more than one prophet. Another interesting detail is that if you were to look in Acts chapter 1, also talking about the death of Judas, Peter says in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." When Peter describes it in Acts chapter 1, there's some different details. Matthew says he hung himself. Yeah. Peter in Acts chapter 1 said that he bought the field and his bowels gushed out. The scripture doesn't tell us how all of these ideas go together. I can imagine a way for them all to go together. Other people have imagined a way for them all to go together. I'm just pointing out that different writers of the scriptures will highlight different details, and sometimes you have to read very carefully. I will say, though, that when we read the scriptures, I'm reading it as that the scriptures are coming through the prophet from the Holy Ghost. So the variation to me is not because one man saw it different from the other. It's the Holy Ghost, for his own purposes, is highlighting these details in one place and these details in another.
Yeah.
That's how I read it. One last example on this type of thinking. In Peter's account in Acts chapter 1, he says of Judas, "Now this man purchased a field." In Matthew's account, Matthew 27:7, speaking of the chief priests, it says, "And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers." So the last thing I'll say, we know that from the passage in Zechariah that the Spirit of God wanted that money dealt with in the temple. He said, "Cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord." So Peter's account says that Judas bought the field. Matthew's account says the chief priest bought the field. It could be all one thing because they were all there in the same place, and Judas could have took that money and thrown it at the potter, as the scripture said, and then the chief priest, after he left, were like, "Okay, yeah, let's do that," or something like that. That was all I wanted to say about that.